Heavenly Father, we are people in need of you. And the fact that we need sleep and that we need food and oxygen and water reminds us that we are at our core dependent creatures. We need another. We need something apart from ourselves. And that's because you created us to rely on you. And now, though that is true, and that it is you who sustain us with food, it's you who sustain us with water, for you send your kindness on the just and the unjust. It is all the more true even as we look at our relational lives, that though we are inclined, built to incline for the love of another, this is meant to lead us to a love for you. As you stand behind our daily bread, so you stand behind our deepest affections. We ask as we examine your word today that your Holy Spirit works wonderful things, that it makes this poor, lipsing, stammering tongue to speak truth, that it prepares our hearts prone to wander to be bound in love, that it causes the dead souls stuck in sin to be roused to life, to worship and praise you. We pray this in your holy name. Amen. Cultural commentators and psychologists have spent far too many hours and countless words attempting to define the cultural effect one modern television program is having on our society. In specific, this one program has been told to cause a great deal of despair, anxiety, and hopelessness. One reporter described the protagonist of the show in this way. He said, he's funny. He's creative. He's heaven to those in the show, but in the eyes of the many who watch, he is hell. The character's name is Bandit. And he is the father of the show's namesake, Bluey. And if you're unfamiliar with this children's show, imagine if Happy Days and Seinfeld made a cartoon. Made a cartoon about a family of four blue heeler dogs, a mom, a dad, and two siblings. And the plot line, like Seinfeld, is nothing. But happy as a family in Happy Days, they are. And its simplicity, there are 6-minute episodes, has made it compelling, captivating, and also condemning. You see, most shows today present absentee parents, stupid dads, wayward moms, and lifeless rules. But Bluey presents loving parents, playful chores, meaningful relationships, a home that invites in for adventure instead of one that forces them out. One commentator described the effect of the show as a toxic fascination, where despite our inadequacies, we gather to watch the best of the best, the Michael Jordan of parenting, the Tiger Woods of imagination. The show is so terrifying to parents, myself included, because not because it presents something so foreign, so fantastic, something so unattainable, but actually because what it presents is so remarkably ordinary and attainable. Joe Brum, the creator, he worked with child psychologists, and together they observed play in kids. And they discovered that the magic of play was ordinary. That it thrived best not in the context of the faraway fantastic worlds of Star Wars or Marvel, but in the ordinary and yet somehow magical simplicity of family. It's a living illustration of the KISS principle. How do you want to play with a kid? Keep it simple, stupid. It's a family, caring for one another. That's where play thrives. And as we've been working through Song of Songs, the only single topic book in the whole Bible, a book about romantic love and sex between a man and a woman, we've seen a similar concept. We live in a world where all of us feel a distinct lack of love. At some level, it's there. And the cultural response has been fantastic. It is out there on every screen, on every airway, calling us to find it somewhere. from explicit podcasts to the prevalence of pornography to self-help books to adult-only retreat centers to diets designed to boost your sex life to apps which serve as both a marketplace and a practice field for that and so much more. And yet, despite the HD, despite the high frequency, we don't find the magic. But here comes Song of Songs with the same principle. If you're looking for romantic love, magical love, keep it simple, stupid. Culture has tried to tell us that our kids are longing for the fantasy of Marvel to make their imaginations come alive, and yet our hearts long for the simplicity of Bluey. So too, the greatest context for romance, love, and intimacy is the simplicity of biblical marriage between a man and a woman. And that's our simple main point today. Biblical love, the love we just heard read for us, is durable, delightful, and dynamic. And we're going to walk through this passage and looking at those three things. We're going to see love's durable restoration, its delightful reunion, and its dynamic horizons. And see, the book of Song of Songs is a book about love. And it's a book about love in biblical proportions. We see that phrase thrown around all the time, the storm of biblical proportions, the election of biblical proportions. And yet, just because something is of biblical proportions does not mean it is unattainable. It doesn't mean it's impossible. The love of biblical proportions is a love that is available to all who look at everything the Bible says. It's a story of deeply human love able to be had by those who submit themselves in their brokenness and their fears to God's ideal, both in their salvation to Jesus and also in their obedience in life. And so far, this book, this album, as we've been looking at it, has kind of followed the dating of this couple, the marriage of this couple. And last week, we saw the first tension appear in the lives of these two lovers. In different ways, they spurned one another from the bedroom, and they each felt unloved and lost. And yet the passage last week concluded with our leading lady lover singing a song of confidence that he would indeed return. You see, our lady had this confident hope that even though there was brokenness, their love would endure. Now, we live in a world where if I asked you guys to raise your hands, if you're from a family that has suffered from divorce, somewhere in your family, most of us would probably raise our hands. We know that love in our culture is more often seen as broken than it is seen as beautiful. And so when we see such confidence in this text, it is wise for us to ask, is she right? I don't know if you ever tried to throw a boomerang, Joy. But it doesn't matter how confidently I try to throw the boomerang. It don't rang. It don't rang. I'm assuming that's what the rang means, Joy. It doesn't come back. We could confidently say, despite our brokenness, we will endure. But will it? And why would it? How is love durable, delightful, and dynamic? Well, as we continue to process the restoration of this couple, we answer all of those questions. And today, we get the answer of, will it be restored? The spurned lover himself steps up to the mic, beginning in verse 4, and he affirms the wonderful hope we have that when two sinners love God and love one another, there's always hope for restoration. And this is our first point this morning. This is love's durable restoration. And he opens up to her. He sees her confidence. And he affirms that, beginning in verse 4. He says, you are beautiful as Tirzah, my love, lovely as Jerusalem, awesome as an army with banners. And so here he opens up with a tension that only a husband knows. That first, his wife is the most beautiful woman in the whole world, and second, that his wife is the most terrifying force in the whole world. And it's an odd paradox, it's a seeming contradiction. That who we love most is often the person we most fear. And that's part of love's vulnerability that we've been looking at a lot in the book of Songs. Our attraction to this person, their beauty, their character, their relationship, causes us to fear them, but not in a sort of like terrifying, scary movie way, but in a sort of we fear their displeasure. We fear the loss of what was there. We love them so much that we fear anything that would come between us. And I think it's God's kind design for us, whether we have the person we're hoping to ask out on a date, or the person you're engaged to, longing for that wedding day, or whether it's in the context of a marriage. It's God's kindness that we know that fear so that we might better understand what it means to rightly fear the Lord. You see, if you are in unrepentant sin, if you've never come to faith in Jesus Christ, you ought to have full fear, a fearful fear, that this God who judges the living and the dead, this holy, righteous being, is just in his wrath against all that is evil. Like, as if anyone who came into my home at night, who caused harm to my child, I would act according to my love for them and my wrath towards what is wrong, so too God treats sin out of love with wrath punishing the sinner. You should not assume that God's fearfulness is always safe, but there's hope. Because when we repent and come to him in faith through Jesus, then his fearfulness, as terrifying as it is, even as terrifying as between a husband and a wife, is a good fear. For the believer, we are not only, we see God as judge. That's why we have repented. We do not measure up. But we also see him as the one who loved us. We see him as the lover who so sent his son to take the punishment of our sins. Our faith causes us, as we sang today, to be washed clean. And so now we have this unique tension with God, the same tension that's there in a human marriage, where we can often know that we have sinned, and yet we can approach with confidence the throne of grace because we know that Jesus has made restoration possible, that he has made it possible for sinners to approach, not just with repentance, but with confidence. You see, our sin against God was far more than any sin or offense any human could ever do against us. And when we understand what our sin did to God and how God has saved us and called him, restored us to himself through Jesus Christ, when we understand that, it changes how we view all of the relationships we have with one another. Whether it's someone at church who took your seat or cut in front of you at the coffee line, whether it's your children who deliberately disobeyed you, your roommate who doesn't do the dishes, your spouse who seems to be in their own head, unaware of anything else that's going on. When we see how we have been welcomed and forgiven in Jesus, it allows us to give people the same hope of restoration and confidence when they return. We can not only forgive sin, that is an action that can be done regardless of that person coming to us. We can forgive, but it gives us the hope that when that person returns and repents, we can also restore. We can give them confidence that the relationship is still there. And that's what he's doing here, beginning in verse 5, as he describes to her her beauty. Again, men, some of these things are lost to us culturally. Probably don't compliment your wife's belly that looks like a heap of wheat. If you do, it's great sermon illustration for next time I preach this. So go ahead and let me know how that works. But again, as we saw with her last week, her description of his physical appearance led her to delight in his character. So too we see this here, beginning in chapter 6, starting in verse 8. He says, there are 60 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without number. My dove, my perfect one, is the only one of her mother, pure to her who bore her. The young women saw her and called her blessed. The queens and concubines also, and they praised her. Who is this one who looks down like the dawn, beautiful as the moon, bright as the sun, awesome as an army with banners? And so here's the wife who we saw last week in the dream gave him the cold shoulder. But notice how her change of heart, her pursuit of him, allows him to give two things. It allows him to give her confidence, while he also gives his own vulnerability. He exposes himself. And to a wife who wonders if he would take her back, he says, "You're the only one. You're the only one I see. I don't want a perfect life with any other woman. I want this life, this real life with you. Life which will include the reality of broken people, broken bodies, offenses, and sins." He gives her the confidence of his love. He says, "There's none other I want to be with." But then notice how he's the one who takes the vulnerability here. Notice his language in verse 9 when he says to her, "My dove, my perfect one, is the only one." He uses those titles twice in this book. The first title, the first time he uses these, was last week in the dream when he came home late from work and was asking for that wonderful honeymoon bliss in chapter 5:2, where he says to her, "Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one." And here's why this is significant. If we're honest, we know how to be master manipulators when people sin against us. And unfortunately, this is the most true when the person who sinned against us is actually coming and apologizing to us. It's easy. In fact, I would say it's unfortunately natural, according to our sin nature, even for Christians, to continue to exert our power over them by accepting their apology with our words, but by refusing to actually give them the confidence of our affection. They apologize and we chastise them. "You better not do that again. That was really bad. This is how it made me feel. How dare you?" Or we accept their apology and then we withdraw relationally. We give them the cold shoulder. We sulk and we want them to know that though we are so holy and we have forgiven them, that we are so incredibly hurt. And we want them to know that we're hurt. Both of these are power moves, which say to the one who's coming back, "You better not do that again, or I'll stop loving you. You better be careful, because if this keeps up, then I'm out." But he gives her the confidence that she is all he sees, and then he takes the vulnerability that we often put on them. He uses the same pickup lines that got him canned the night before. He goes back to that same well. He takes the risk of being turned down again. He's not going to pout. He's not going to wait for her to come and ask. He says, "I am so back. I am so restored to you that I'm ready to get her again." And this isn't foolishness. This is not a dog returning to his vomit. This is what biblical restoration looks like. It is full restoration. And she begins to explain the effect this had on her, the effect his vulnerability and his confidence provides in verses 11 through 13. She says this, "I went down to the nut orchard to look at the blossoms of the valley, to see whether the vines had budded, whether the pomegranates were in bloom. Before I was aware, my desire set me among the chariots of my fellow kinsmen, a prince. Return, return, O Shulamite, return, return, that we may look upon you." What she's saying here, well, one commentator said that this is a verse that resists all attempts of interpretation. But I promise you, it's, I think, more clear than he makes it out to be. She's describing the way that she cautiously checked the temperature of the water as she was returning. You know, when you walk up to a lake and you're camping, you're at the river, or maybe even a hot tub, you dip that toe in, just see, is this too cold? Is this too hot? Like Goldilocks and the Bears here. She said, "I went down to the orchard to see. I had messed things up. And I just wanted to see, was anything still growing? Is there anything still there? Is the water fine?" And as soon as she did that, her heart was turned. She found herself fully restored. to hear, speaking of him as a kinsman. She is with him again. As quickly as she turned, she found she was quickly restored. And as they were restored to each other, the community pipes up again in verse 13, and they celebrate this. They say, "Return, return, that we may look upon you." Restoration is often a community project, and the church should be eager to offer their encouragement and help to all who seek it. You see, only biblical love allows someone to lay down their own rights and to love others in selfless ways. And that's because Jesus laid down his rights to love us in the only perfect way. Because Jesus has loved us unto salvation, because Jesus' love for us has taken away our sins and given us what we need, which is a restoration to God, we no longer have to manipulate others in love in hopes that their love for us will save us. We can live in risky ways. We don't need to manipulate to gain something from them that is freely granted to us in Christ. And this is why we can say with Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. If romantic love, if any love is fixated on getting its own way, it will never be satisfied. It will only have itself. And guess what? You're no Romeo. We are broken. We are imperfect. We are stained with sin. God alone, in triune perfection, is the only being capable of self-satisfying love. To love oneself ultimately, to think that your heart is a cup that needs to be filled with love, it means that you're going to be dumping all of your resources into a cup that has no bottom. You're going to pour and pour and pour and pour and invest and invest and invest and invest, but our hearts are broken. They don't need to be filled. They need to be fixed. And it's only Jesus who fixes that and fills it with himself, who is infinite, unending, and eternal. Because Jesus' love shows us true love is satisfied in him and him alone, we can also realize that all love, romantic and relational, is most satisfied in the love of others instead of the love of self. And now we take that principle, which sounds so good and biblical because it is, and we apply it to the difficult battleground of our hearts. We see the way it interacts, the way it shapes the way we interact with others when they sin against us. This is why we can give confidence to others when they come seeking forgiveness, seeking restoration. Because God gives returning sinners confidence in his love, we can give people confidence when they return and repent to us. Not because we're God, but because God has forgiven us. That's why every third week we practice confession together as a church. We read a prayer confessing our sins, and then what do we do right after that? We read the verse that we call assurance of don't do it again. No, that's not what it's called. It's called the assurance of pardon. That yes, those who come back, for those who are in Christ Jesus, there is now therefore no condemnation. And because we have confidence before God, we know that when an erring sinner has come back, that there is always the possibility of intimacy being restored. And what that intimacy being restored looks like, and the speed of it, often has to do with the nature of sin, often has to do with the wisdom of others who are helping us love the repentant sinner. But here we see what the weight of this relational restoration looks like. We've seen the relational weight of restoration. We've seen the safety of affection, and this leads to the joy of physical restoration. As the community celebrates their return to one another, look at what the man says to the audience in verse 13. He says, "Why should you look upon the Shulamite as upon a dance before two armies?" So what's happening here? Well, he's saying this. He's saying, the war is over. Dancer's going to dance. We're going to celebrate, and we're going to pull the blinds. This part is not for you. This is where we return home. This is where we celebrate this restoration in a distinct way. And this is our next point this morning, love's delightful reunion. We've seen this happen linearly through this book. The garden of intimacy was celebrated in chapter 4. That garden became lost in chapter 5. And here in chapter 7, the garden of intimacy is restored. He describes her in her intimate beauty. He calls her to join him back in the garden, and she accepts his invitation in chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, where she says this. She says, "It goes down smoothly for my beloved, gliding over lips and teeth. I am my beloved, and his desire is for me." And here in this context, we learn two helpful presuppositions about sex. And the first is that sex is an expression of unity. Sex is an expression of unity. What do I mean when I say that? Well, I mean, notice how in this passage, the two didn't hop into bed and then say, "Now we're good." Their physical reunion didn't cause their relational reunion. In fact, the opposites were true. The relational restoration they enjoyed drew them into a renewed desire for physical reunion. We talked about this last week, but it's worth saying again, sex is not making love. Sex can't create love, as if love didn't exist and now it's there. But instead, love is the grounds out of which sex grows between a husband and a wife in married. Sex is the celebration of something already present. And notice also how neither used sex as a weapon or as leverage. They didn't use sex as the enemy of unity. She didn't offer sex in order to placate his wrath. He didn't offer to withhold sex in order to make her feel what he felt. Sex is not a tool to get what we want. Sex is the expression of who we want. It is the culmination of affection for a specific individual in the confines of marriage. And that's why we can acknowledge that when Christian couples sin bigly against one another, that intimacy is still possible even if sexual intimacy is not immediately restored. There's times where we could say to one another, "I forgive you, and I am here, and my beloved is mine, and I am his," but also given the nature of sin, and with the wisdom of the church, we say, we want to make sure that when we come together, it is a celebration of what is really together. Not putting false hopes that, hey, now we got the magic candlestick burning and everything is fixed. Because again, we do not need a physical fixing, ultimately. We need a relational fixing. But here we can see the hope inside of this wisdom, that sex is something in regards to unity. It is a seal of it. It's an expression of it, not the source of it. Sex is real, and it really does something. Paul says in 1 Corinthians that sex actually joins our bodies to the ones who we sleep with. And this spiritual reality is coupled by any of you who have studied physiology with a physical reality. Scientists can track in both the male body and the female body release of specific hormones that have no real effect except to communicate a bonding experience in one's emotions. And because that effect is real, we want to make sure that the unity that it's sealing is real. Cheap sex in search of love is like sealing up an empty water bottle and handing it to a thirsty person. It really is sealed, but there's no substance to it. We don't manipulate the physical in order to discover the relational. Instead, we find deep relational unity outside of the bedroom, which then seals up like fine wine all that we enjoy in the bedroom. Marital sex is an expression of unity. Second, sex is an expression of redemption. All of the pain in relationships we feel as single people, as married people, stems all the way back to the very first marriage. When Adam and Eve threw off God's design for them in the garden, sin entered the world and they were cursed. Death came, and so too came relational issues. Now remember, the appeal, the lie of Satan was actually that they would be relationally fixed. They would be like God, that God was withholding from them. They wanted a sort of sameness, a sort of relational unity, that they were so eager to have it, they were willing to sin to get it. And yet when they made that decision, what followed was not the wonderful experience of unity, but the painful effects of disunity. Only God can bring people together. Sin always breaks us apart. And we see the relational discord that happened as God curses the serpent and curses the woman and curses the man. In Genesis 3:16, he says this to the woman. He says, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth your children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." And so here we see how sin complicates God's created design of gender roles. It frustrates our relationships with others. The husband, who is designed to be the leader, he's going to be prone to abuse that role by either using force in inappropriate ways or passivity. And here the woman, whose design and desire was to help and serve others, she will be prone to help and serve herself. And that Hebrew word desire in Genesis 3 is a unique word that only shows up one other time in the Bible. You might be interested to know where that other time is. It's here in Song 7:10 when the wife says this, "I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me." Here, in a small way, the curse has been reversed. The desire that was against is now a desire that is for. The love and the intimacy of marriage, the restoration and celebration of sexual union, is a living illustration of the way in which sin itself is defeated and union with others is possible. It shows us that there is a relationship that not only restores us, but one that most ultimately redeems us. There is a relationship which changes not only our words and not only the positions of our feet, but it reorients our own hearts. It gives us a desire for what was lost, a desire that sin has crippled. It reorders our broken affections. Sex reminds married couples in experience and the Christian by thoughtful meditation on what all people need to understand, that giving ourselves to the glory of another is our greatest joy. And that ultimately, if we are serious about joy, we give our lives wholeheartedly to the one who made us. You see, we would never doubt. This is interesting to think about when we put it in context. We would never doubt the personal joy of sex in our world. Can you imagine that? Go and walk on the University of Montana campus and try to convince them that sex isn't joy producing. Try it. And yet here we see that this is meant to be a microcosm of another relationship. That God is using this very clear illustration that if sex is like that, then how much more is giving your life to Christ in faith and living for his glory deeply satisfying? That idea of sex between two humans is driving the culture of our world, which means the true reality of intimacy with Christ is the fiery furnace which drives the affection and worship of the church. That we ought to know that deep delight is possible when we have been saved by a God like this. And this fleeting moment that some will experience between a husband and a wife in the bedroom is meant to remind us of the eternal passion that is afforded to all who are one as the bride to Christ by faith. If Bluey makes Marvel look like child's play, then what we have with Jesus for all eternity makes the most beautiful moments of intimacy with our spouse look like black and white TV. That's why sex cannot be the center of your relationship with God. And dear Christian, do not think that it's not. It is so easy to claim to follow Christ while prioritizing the pursuit, the satisfaction of sex. Sex cannot be the center of your relationship with your spouse because sex shows us we need an intimacy greater than a mere moment. I read one pastor who said that the intensity of intimacy is only coupled by its brevity, like a flash, and it's gone. And this leads us to our last point this morning. That's love's dynamic horizons. There are aspects of love and intimacy that far outlast the very thing we often put all of our affection into. And here in the song, her imagination, as was read for us, extends both into the future and into the past. It is dynamic. Their love is stretching with them to what is present, what has passed, and what is to come. She sings of this future hope in verses 11 through 13. She says, "Come, my beloved, let us go into the fields and lodge in the villages. Let us go out early to the vineyards and see whether the vines have budded, whether the grapes' blossoms have opened and the pomegranates are in bloom. There I will give you my love. The mandrakes give forth fragrance, and beside our doors are choice fruits, new as well as old, which I have laid up for you, O my beloved." Marriage has its ups and downs, but marriage is not a roller coaster. And I'm sure that maybe there are some in here, married or not, who just think that's true. Like, yeah, I get it. Maybe up and downs, but at some point you're going to get sick of it, right? I love roller coasters. I've gone to a couple theme parks where no one's been there, which is maybe a sign I shouldn't be on the roller coaster. I adjure you, brothers and sisters, not awaken roller coasters until it pleases. Sometimes they let me go around twice. And that's fun. A third time, it becomes a little less fun. The fourth time, I'm starting to panic a little. And the fifth time, I'm emptying my stomach. And now I just want to die. And that's how culture even sometimes views the best marriages, right? Well, we just got to get used to it. The ride's underway. Parts of it are worth it. Parts of it are not. But this is what we got to do. But that's not at all the picture that the Bible paints about sex or about marriage. Notice how the passage ends in verse 5. She says, "Who is that coming up from the wilderness, leaning on her beloved?" Here they are, the two that walked together into the wedding ceremony are coming out of the wilderness, aged, old, and leaning on one another for support. This love is not a static loop. This is a love that goes somewhere. This is a love that is dynamic. It's not a carnival ride of brief stints of joy. It's a road that, Lord willing, you will walk faithfully with your beloved and with your friend till death do you part. And it's funny that our world often finds the idea of sleeping with one person for the rest of your life to be a dreadful reality. But notice how she speaks of these old fruits that she's bringing him, and he doesn't seem disappointed. And she seems eager to offer. Can you imagine if every time you went to the doctor, it was a new doctor? Every time you went to a mechanic, it was a new mechanic. Every time you talked to your pastor, it was a new pastor. In every other area of life, we know there is something profoundly satisfying, helpful, and stabilizing about having someone who knows your body, knows your needs, and knows your person. But for some reason, our culture is telling us to think differently about sex. But those old fruits are good fruits. But that's not all. She also brings out new fruits. I heard a pastor once being talked to by a young man, and that young man was asking him why in the world he would choose to be married. One woman for the rest of your life? He actually looked at this pastor like, "You're good looking. Like, why would you bind yourself to that?" It wasn't me. That's how you know. So he said he looked at this man. And he said, "I've never had sex with the same woman once." and every one of them was my wife. That man looked as confused as maybe you do now. But he went on to say that the woman he's married to now isn't the same woman he married years ago. She's matured. She's grown. She's changed. She's better known by him. She's better glorifying God. She's better in helping him repent. She's distinct in how she parents. She's maturing as she worships. She's distinctly unique every time. The future is bright. So bright that she begins to dream an impossible dream in chapter 8, verse 1. She begins to dream that they were brother and sister growing up. They could have known each other for more years than they currently did. Not just years into the future, but years into the past. And she dreams of being able to kiss him. And at this time, she says that I would kiss you and would not be despised. And during that day, husbands and wives would be seen as being scandalous and inappropriate to kiss in public. But it was very appropriate for a brother and a sister to share a brother and sister kiss, a kiss on the cheek. And so here she is saying, like, I wish that we could have loved one another for many, many years. She dreams they could have begun together and loved one another and processed through the different stages of life together. To prepare for this sermon series, my wife and I arranged a time to talk to a couple in their 70s and 80s. And I'm like, hey, read this book and let's talk about it. You think it might be weird having that talk with your kids. Imagine giving this to some aged people and saying, what do you think about this? Tell me. But that's what we did. And it was such a blessing. They talked about the way in which, as their sex drive changed, their intimacy changed with it. They're still deeply attracted to one another and made comments that made Sarah and I feel a little weird to be on the video call with them. And yet, their intimacy is celebrated by reading books together, by learning hobbies together, by serving in church together, by talking with one another. In fact, she said at one point, like, I remember those days. And I said, well, do you say that like bemoaning it? And she said, no. This is beautiful. Their intimacy hadn't been lost. It was dynamic and it was growing with them. I mentioned to her this verse in 8:1, and I said, well, here she is. You know, she's talking about this impossible thing to go back and to grow up with her husband as her brother. And she stopped and she thought and she said, I have been with him for decades and decades and decades. I have seen him grow up. I've seen him change. And it's beautiful. As a young man who's so bound by my own age, realizing that this couple had been married 3 times longer than I've been alive. That's not quite true. Don't do the math. I'm not 20. I might look like it. But in hearing that, that was the most scandalous thing I heard on that phone call. That was the intimacy I want. Let the movies and the TV shows have the sultry rooms. Give me Bible reading together. Give me my wife leaning on me, aged in her frame, as we walk together to glory. That is the beauty of this. That is our hope. The more we see the beauty of marriage as better than the beauty of sex, the more all of our life makes sense. Because more importantly, it's how the gospel makes sense. It reminds me of how C.S. Lewis concluded The Last Battle, where he said, now, at last, they were beginning chapter 1 of the great story which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. That's what she's hoping for here, coming up out of the wilderness. But C.S. Lewis here wasn't writing this as an allegory of marriage. He was writing this as an allegory of walking with Jesus into glory. And God has given us the gift of marriage in that story so that we might believe the beauty of the gospel story. If this is true with a limited and human spouse, imagine the way in which we should walk with an infinite and unlimited Jesus. My bones will grow old and my wife might lean on me for support falsely, but we will never find Jesus's strength old and aged, yet we will find it tried and true. We will look at God's word as we submit ourselves in faith, and we will be the kingdom scribes Jesus talks about in Matthew, who brings out of his treasures that which is old and that which is new. The old truths of the gospel are beautiful. The new truths are beautiful. And we are never at a loss. And then when we get to glory, after our time has been given up in pursuit of God and others, after our love has been given up in pursuit of God and others, to the service and glory of God, we too will say, if I had only loved him earlier, if I had only known him longer, if I had only enjoyed him sooner. And when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, have more days to sing his praise than when we first begun. Keep it simple, stupid. Come to Jesus. Find the durable delight of his beauty. Jesus is durable. He always welcomes us home. His burden is easy and his yoke is light. He is dynamic and he will be with us forever and ever until the end of the age. And it is delightful because he takes us into the bosom of the Father,